I thought Scotty came up to kiss me then, so I'm quite relieved he didn't. And we're in Isaiah 53, and we're continuing our study of Isaiah 53 over Easter. And on Good Friday, we looked at the first 8 or so verses of Isaiah 53, the death of Christ, and now we're looking at the conclusion of what Isaiah predicted 700 years before the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let me pray. Father, speak to us this morning by your word. Change us. Show us your Son. Amen. Well, on Good Friday, we saw that Jesus gave himself to death upon the cross, that he suffered, he was wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And we saw that Christ Jesus was buried, and Isaiah saw exactly this 700 years before those events happened. See that in verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And indeed, Jesus was buried in the tomb of the wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And Isaiah here is expressing surprise because death and burial is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible teaches. And so why was this man, Jesus, put to death? Why was he buried in a tomb when he had committed no sin? He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Why then did he die? Why was he buried? Yet it was the Lord's will, Isaiah says in verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him. And that word crush, it's a very violent word. It literally means to beat to pieces, to grind into pieces. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Why was it God's will? Why was it the Father's will to crush his Son, to put his own Son to death? Isaiah tells us that the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. Literally, a guilt offering. And here Isaiah is picking up on the sacrificial laws of the book of Leviticus, which taught God's people that when you sinned, you brought an animal to the tabernacle, to the priest, a lamb or a goat without blemish, and then you put your hand on the head of the animal. And by putting your hand on the head of the animal, you are saying, my sin is now being laid upon the head of this animal. My sin is now being borne by this animal. And then the priest would take his knife and cut the throat of the animal. And he would butcher it and burn it up on the altar. And so the worshipper saw very, very clearly that they could come to God, they could come to the presence of God, and they could lay their hands upon the sacrifice that God had provided. And their sin was transferred, and then the sacrifice was put to death, was destroyed, instead of the worshipper. And so the sinful worshipper very, very clearly understood that their sin was being transferred and their sin was being punished in the sacrifice. And Isaiah says, this is why the perfect Son of God, there was no deceit in him, there was no sin in him. This is why he died as a guilt offering. And my question for you is, have you laid your hands on Christ? Have you put your hands on the head of Christ and said, my sin is now yours. Will you bear it? Will you take it? Will you suffer in my place? Will you die in my place? That's when a person becomes a Christian. You become a Christian when you come to Jesus Christ and you confess your sin and you lay your hands upon his head and say, take my sin. Bear it. Be punished for it. Be crushed for it so that I can live. And that's why God gave his son in love to us so that we could do that as a love gift to us, Jesus Christ. But that would not be the end of the Son of God. He was crushed for the sins of his people, but that would not be the end of him, because Isaiah says in the second half of verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So when the sacrifice for sin was crushed, put to death, buried, that would not be the end of him, Isaiah said. He will see his offspring. He will see those that he has saved from their sins. And he will prolong his days. He will continue to live. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is Isaiah's great prophecy, that the sacrifice for sin, having been destroyed, would live, would go on living. After he has suffered, verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. It's a tremendous prophecy, isn't it? A tremendous prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After suffering for sins, after being buried in the tomb, he will see the light of life. That will not be the end of him. He will come alive and he will be satisfied. There will not be one good thing denied to him. There will not be anything in his plan and purpose for his people that will be frustrated. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Do you see this great exchange that Isaiah describes here? This wonderful exchange. Christ bears our sin. We lay our hands on his head and he bears our sin and the consequences of our sin. And he in turn lays his hands upon our head and says, take my righteousness. Take my perfection. Take my perfect law keeping. Take my goodness and take the reward of my goodness. This great exchange. Again, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is the heart of the Christian faith. Have you done this? Let me ask you again, have you done this? Have you laid your hand on Christ so that he has taken your sin? And have you had the hands of Christ laid upon your head and received his righteousness and the reward for his righteousness? That's what it means to be a Christian man or woman, a Christian boy, a Christian girl, that great exchange. Therefore, verse 12, I will give him a portion among the great. This is God speaking about his son here. I will give him a portion among the great for what he has done. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah never tires of telling us that God's Son would bear our sin, that he would be numbered among the transgressors. He was literally crucified between two criminals. And that was God showing the world, I have counted him among the criminals, among the sinful of the earth, because he's bearing the sin of my people. But Isaiah prophesies here that Jesus would become like a conquering king. He would see the light of life, and God would give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong. And many Jewish people thought that before Messiah came, that Messiah would be like a great general, a great military leader who would drive out the invaders, who would drive out the Romans and free the land for the Jewish people. That he would be a political king, a military force, a bit like Alfred the Great in the 9th century who drove away the pagan Danes from the land of England, freeing it for the Christian Saxons. Or like Eisenhower, if you like, in the 1940s, who drove out the Nazis from Western Europe and freed it for the peoples of Europe. Some people thought that Jesus would be that kind of conquering king. But who are the spoils of Jesus' victory? We are. We are the result of his victory. We are his victory spoils. Because he came not as a political or military leader, but as a spiritual king, a spiritual conqueror, who bore the sin of his people and gave them his righteousness and freed them from the consequences of sin, which is death. Isaiah here is telling us that God's servant, who would come 700 years into the future, would die for God's people and would rise to life. And that his people would also rise to life with him as his victory spoils. Now, Isaiah is not talking, let's be very clear about this, he's not talking about an afterlife. He's not saying that when God's people die, there'll be some kind of afterlife for them. That's what the Egyptians believed. That's why they stocked the Pharaoh's tombs with clothes and chariots and furniture and even food and games. They stocked the Pharaoh's tomb with all of these things because the Pharaoh would have some kind of afterlife and he would be able to enjoy these things. Isaiah is not talking about an afterlife. The Romans believed in an afterlife. They believed that if you died in the right kind of way, you would go to the Elysian Fields, a kind of paradise. I was talking to a young man yesterday. I was speaking at the Overseas Christian Fellowship Easter Camp. And he was telling me about his grandfather's death and the funeral, Buddhist family. And he said at the funeral, we burned money and we burned effigies of houses and other good things. And these things were going to my grandfather. The money would go to my dead grandfather. The houses would go to my dead grandfather for him to enjoy in the afterlife. You see, the Buddhists believe in an afterlife. And I must say that I'm now hearing in Western funerals as well this hope of an afterlife. Well, Uncle Frank, he's not with us anymore, but we think he's looking down on us. We think he's looking down and he's happy with what's going on and he wants us to be happy. There's this vague idea of some kind of afterlife. Isaiah is not talking about an afterlife. He's talking about the reversal of death and a life that is every bit as real as the life you now have, yet freed from sin. Isaiah is promising that with Jesus Christ, there will not be an afterlife, but a reversal of death and an even greater life than the life you now live. Not the hazy, shadowy afterlife of the Egyptians, the Romans, the Buddhists, the modern Westerners, but a life every bit as real. A new body, more real than this body that you now have. A new heaven, a new earth, more real, not less real, more real. This earth, this body will seem like a shadow by comparison with the new life that Jesus Christ has won for his people. And we see this, if you have your Bible, we see this right through Isaiah. Let me read to you two wonderful passages where he drives this home. Let me read to you from Isaiah 25. Listen to this if you don't have your Bible open at Isaiah 25. Verse 6. on this mountain, and here Isaiah is talking about the new heaven, the new earth, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. In the new heaven and the new earth, the shroud of death will be swallowed up. And we will be alive. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof of that. He came alive from the grave, and all of his people will also rise to life from the grave, and the sovereign Lord will wipe away every tear. The grief of sickness and death and dying will be wiped away, and there will be joy. And look over there in Isaiah 26. Your dead will live, Lord. This is verse 19. Your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Isn't that beautiful? Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Not in a shadowy afterlife, but real life. A better life. A life without any more sickness, suffering, sin, death, and mourning. The earth will give birth to her dead, and God's people will rise to life. And this is what we rejoice in on this Easter Sunday. The things that Isaiah saw coming 700 years in the future, we look back 2,000 years, and we see them through the eyes of Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, and we see the risen Christ, and we see the fact that because Christ is risen, that those who have placed their hand on him and transferred their sin to him, and those who have had his hands upon their head to receive his righteousness, will rise to life. I want to finish with some brief observations from Isaiah. I want to finish by saying, first of all, that if you are a Christian, and I've already defined what a Christian is, so if you're a Christian, your eternal life has already begun. It's not just in the future. It has begun now. You know, on the news, you sometimes hear there's a car accident and someone was badly injured and the paramedics saved her life. And we are very thankful to God for skilled, committed paramedics. But when I hear that, there's a part of me that says, "That what a wonderful thing." And there's another part of me and says, you haven't saved her life, you've postponed her death. That's the reality, you've postponed her death. Death will still come to this poor person. But what Isaiah is telling us is that if we are in Christ Jesus, eternal life has begun here and now. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul said, God has raised us up with Christ. And Paul uses the past tense. If you're a Christian, this is what God has already done for you. He has raised you up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You see, this morning I'm not looking at dead and dying people. I'm looking at people who are very much alive in Jesus Christ. Their eternal life has already begun. It's already begun. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy, Isaiah said. And the second observation I want to make is this. If this is true, if we have already been raised in Christ Jesus, eternal life has already begun, then we need to begin to live that resurrection life. We need to live out that new life. And wasn't it horrible last week when we woke up to hear that some of our countrymen in South Africa had been caught cheating in the cricket game? And I think we couldn't help feel a sense of embarrassment, even shame, that our countrymen had done something like that, that they'd cheated. Because what we'd like to think is that when Australians go overseas, that they would act really well, honestly, with honesty and integrity, and make our nation look good. We expect Australians overseas to act in a way that will make our nation look good. That's what we want. And this is what God wants. You are citizens of heaven. Eternal life has already begun. And we want to give a good reputation to the new nation, the new country of which we are a part, the new heavens and the new earth. We are citizens of heaven. Let us act in a way that will make people applaud this new heaven, this new place that we are going to. That they won't shake their head and say, well, what sort of a place is that? But that they will want to be a part of it themselves. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, let me paraphrase. He says, if you are joined with Christ, when he died, your sinful nature was put to death and buried. And when he rose, a new you rose to life. And then Paul draws the lesson and he says, therefore, do not give the parts of your body to sin and to death, to the old you, the old way, but give the parts of your body to Christ Jesus and to life and to goodness and to the way he has saved you to live. We don't give our eyes to look at the things that the old sinful nature loved to look at. We don't give our hands to do the things that our old sinful nature liked to do. We don't use our feet to take us to places where the old sinful nature liked to take us. But we use our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, the parts of our body, Paul says, our feet, to live the new resurrection life. Because we are citizens of heaven and we're beginning to live that life here and now. The third observation I want to make is this, that if we have been raised with Christ Jesus, then the Christian will not fear death. The Christian will not fear death. In fact, we will see it as a liberation. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so the Christian doesn't fear death. In fact, the Christian is, dare I say, schizophrenic about death. And when I say schizophrenic, I mean it in the actual meaning of the word, which is to be two-minded, split-minded over this. So on the one hand, we don't want to die. We don't want to leave those we love. We don't want to cause them grief. Death is not a process that we long for or that we think we're going to enjoy. Not at all. But we know that unless this old sinful body dies and is put in the ground, that we cannot inherit that new body that Christ Jesus has made for us. And so there is a part of us that looks forward to death and the liberation from sin and from suffering, from weakness, dishonor. And we look forward to being raised in glory and power with our new spiritual bodies. And finally, my fourth observation is that when a brother or sister dies, again, the church is going to be split-minded over this. There's going to be grief. There's going to be grief. When one of us dies, there's grief, there's sadness, because we don't like saying farewell to anyone that we love. The sadness. And we read in the book of Acts that when Stephen died, the church wept. They were sad to lose someone that they loved. And yet, there's rejoicing as well. And that's what I love about a Christian funeral service. There is sadness, and yet there is rejoicing, real rejoicing, because we know that the person who has left us is not dead, but very, very much alive in Christ Jesus. On the 21st of February this year, Billy Graham died. And every 15 seconds, this quote was tweeted. Every 15 seconds on the 21st of February, this quote from Billy Graham was tweeted. So I'm sure you've heard it. And if you've heard it, you're going to enjoy it again. He said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." Isn't that wonderful? And that's why as Christians, we don't fear death, and we can rejoice when a brother or sister dies in the Lord, because they have just gone to a new address, a better address. Not an afterlife, real life, true life, a life that puts this life in the shade. And so this morning we give thanks for the resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And I hope that you have put your hands on his head. I really do. And that he has taken your sin and all of its consequences, including death. And that he, in turn, has placed his hands on your head and given you his righteousness, life, and the certainty of resurrection. Let me pray. Yes, Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in him we see ourselves. We see our own resurrection and we look forward to it. We thank you, Father, for freeing us from death. We thank you that we have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. And we pray that you'll help us now to begin to live the resurrection life, to live the new life that your Son has saved us to live. And we pray in his name. Amen. Thanks, musicians.